And Lord, it's a great promise, but it's for most of us in the room, it's a promise that's already happened. You rescued us when there was no hope. And without you, Lord, boy, this would be tough. This world that we live in would be really tough. We thank you, Jesus, for your kindness, for your compassion for us. And we ask today in this room, Lord, as we open up your Bible and we take a look at what you have to us around the Lord's table today, that you would meet us in that place. And it would remind us once again of your great compassion for us. We love you, Jesus. We thank you for your goodness and your kindness. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. Good to see you all this morning. Would you turn to Matthew chapter 26? Matthew 26. And we'll begin at verse 26. I've had a song that's been going around in my head for 2 weeks. It's one of my 500 favorite hymns. And so I want to teach it to you this morning before we begin. Because you see, communion is, we're going to really be around the table the whole morning this morning. And the thing about communion is that it has this look that goes backwards at what Christ did. And then it also looks at our present situation as he walks with us through this world. But also it has the forward look where Jesus, he'll tell his disciples in the passage that we're looking at today that he's going to partake of it with the communion, the new Lord's Supper with them today. But he says that I won't take again until I take it with you in my kingdom, when my kingdom has come. And so it has that forward look to it. And I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to the forward look. I enjoy my time with Christ upon this earth, but there's a lot that I'm looking forward to his coming. And so I'm going to teach you the chorus of this song, and I hope. And then I'll sing the verses, and then you will sing the chorus with me. How's that? Okay? All right. Here's how the chorus goes. If I can get the right key. I'll exchange my cross for a starry crown, where the gates swing outward never. At his feet I'll lay every burden down, and with Jesus reign forever. Sing that with me, would you? I'll exchange my cross for a starry crown, where the gates swing outward never. At his feet I'll lay every burden down, and with Jesus reign forever. Just a few more days to be filled with praise and to tell the old, old story. Then when twilight falls and my Savior calls, I shall go with him to glory. I'll exchange my cross for a starry crown, where the gates swing outward never. At his feet I'll lay every burden down, and with Jesus reign forever. What a joy 'twill be when I wake to see him for whom my heart is burning. Never more to sigh, never more to die, for that day my heart is yearning. I'll exchange my cross for a starry crown, where the gates swing outward never. At his feet I'll lay every burden down, and with Jesus reign forever. Thank you. That's a brand new song. It was written in 1850, which is new for me, new for you, but a great old song of the faith. You are at Matthew 26, verse 26. Last week, by video, we walked through the Passover meal so that we could see the many pictures of the coming Messiah and the sacrifice he would willingly make so that our sins could be taken away from us and be given eternal life. The Passover meal was instituted 1,500 years before Jesus was born. Though the Hebrews celebrated the Passover for all of those years, as well as today, they were and they are still blinded by their unwillingness to accept that Jesus is the Messiah. One question we won't know the answer to until we see Jesus face to face is, when in your humanity did you realize that you were the Son of God? Interesting question. I don't know if you've thought about that before. Did he know when he was little? Did it come upon him as he grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man? I don't know that we will know that. We know, of course, that Jesus was, from the time of his conception, fully God and fully man. It's the doctrine of his hypostatic union. The Bible doesn't give us the answer as to when he who laid aside his glory realized in his human mind that he was God of the flesh. Certainly, he knew that he was when he was 12 years old. You remember this story. It was recorded in chapter 2 of Luke. His parents lost track of him for several days after they had taken him to the temple. And finally, they came and they found him as he was questioning and answering questions for the religious leaders, astounding them with his knowledge of spiritual matters. And Mary, as she comes to her son in Luke 2, verse 48, says, "Son, why have you done this to me? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And he said to them, "Well, why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Clearly, at that time, Jesus knew what his business was on earth. As to when before that, I don't know. I wonder in his younger years what he thought when his own family celebrated Passover each year. It's likely that he simply related it to the events as he was taught in Exodus. But somewhere along the way, according to Luke 2:52, as he increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man, he realized who he was and what he had been sent to earth to do. But Scripture doesn't identify that time precisely. It's fitting that Jesus, who is the fulfillment of the Passover lamb, who protects all who believe in him by his blood, uses the annual Passover celebration to bring to fulfillment the old covenant of law and establish the new covenant in his blood. And of course, that's what he's doing with his disciples now. So last week in our study, Jesus called the 12 together to celebrate the Passover. All of the disciples took part in this initial part of the Passover meal. John told us in John 13 that Jesus got up from the Passover meal and washed his disciples' feet and stated that all of them were clean except one, referring to Judas, whose feet he had also washed. As Jesus spoke, he declared, "One of you will betray me." The sorrow and questions filled that room that night as the disciples, one at a time, back and forth, were filled with sorrow, wondering if it was them. And Judas, who had already conspired with the religious leaders, I'm certain sat there in fear, wondering, first of all, could he know that it's me? How could he know? Judas echoed the, "Rabbi, is it I?" of the other disciples, and Jesus softly said, "You have said it." The 11 did not hear that conversation. John tells us that Peter, who was reclining at the end of the triclinium, asked John to ask Jesus who it was that would betray him. In John 13, 25 through 27, we read, "Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, 'Lord, who is it?' Jesus answered in verse 26, 'It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it.' And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. And then Jesus said to him, 'What you do, do quickly.'" In John 13:30, it says this: having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, speaking of Judas, and it was night. It was after Judas left that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. It was my plan last week to study the verses that we're going to be looking at this morning that describe that first communion meal and then lead us through the communion ordinance, but we ran out of time. And basically what we ran out of time to do was to give the proper attention to the Lord's Supper, and I didn't want to rush it at the end of the service, and so that's why we saved and we're doing this today on a day that's not our normal Sunday for communion. We're not told in Scripture how often to celebrate communion, so church traditions vary. Some celebrate it every Sunday, some once a month or once a quarter, or once a year. Some celebrate it every time they get together. Our tradition is the second Sunday of each month for a very spiritual reason. When we started our church, we didn't have any communion trays. And so we borrowed Horizons up at the North Campus because they were using them on the first Sunday. We took them on the second Sunday. And that has been our tradition since that time. Our tradition has continued since that time until this is the first time we've ever done it on the third Sunday. The one admonition we must keep is Jesus' words about how we are to partake of communion. We are to remember, and we're to consider, and we're to examine ourselves, as 1 Corinthians 11:24 says, every time we celebrate it. So we'll make certain to do that today. The church that I grew up, I was telling them in the prayer room this morning, the church that I grew up in was a church that you probably didn't know this, is the only true church. At least that's what we were told. I'm grateful for that church. I learned a lot of things in that church and a lot of truths from that church, but they were very adamant that they were the only true church. And one of the things that they said made them the only true church was that they had communion every Sunday. And it was true, we did have communion every Sunday. Unfortunately, it was a ritual, and it wasn't very meaningful. And we would spend maybe 2 to 3 minutes on communion, and then it would be gone. But that doing that ritual made them feel like they were the only true church, or one of the reasons that they thought that way. And yet, the Lord doesn't give us how many times we're to do it. He just says, whenever we do it, to remember, consider, and examine. And those were the things that were left out of my experience growing up in that church. The church in Corinth was negligent in this matter, and Paul chastened them. In 1 Corinthians 11:26, it says this: for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and of the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, and he's speaking of the church there in Corinth, for this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, that sleep, by the way, means some of you have died. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. And so those are pretty serious admonitions, and so we want to make certain, and we've tried to do that these last 21 years, to make sure whenever we spend time in communion that we give adequate opportunity for us to come before the Lord in a humble and meaningful way, thanking him for what he has done. After Jesus let Judas know that he knew what he was up to, according to John, Judas left the meeting and went out into the night. Now the 11 are left, and Jesus moves from the Passover meal to establishing the Lord's Supper. So let's pick up the story there in Matthew chapter 26, verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Now, up until this time, the disciples were familiar with all the analogies of the different foods eaten in the Passover meal that Jesus had been hosting. The unleavened bread was called the bread of affliction, hearkening back to the rush to escape from slavery in Egypt, as the angel of death took the firstborn of every family and the firstborn of their animals, of any family that did not have their home protected by the blood on the lintel and the doorposts of the house of Egypt, the blood of the Passover lamb. The unleavened bread not only represented haste in leaving Egypt, but it also represented not taking any of the sinful practices with them. Leaven, you see, is representative in Scripture of sin. When sin gets into a heart and into a life, it gets into a practice, and it becomes something that consumes a person. They were to leave all that behind. The bitter herbs in the Passover meal symbolized the horrible nature of their slavery. Salt water was a picture of the tears that were shed for those 400 years of slavery. The Paschal lamb was the provision God had given that made it possible for God to pass over the homes that had put their trust in him for salvation. The blood, identified by the angel passing over this home, was protected. The disciples had understood these Passover connections since they were children. But now Jesus spoke of something altogether new, something they wouldn't understand until after his death and resurrection. What did these words mean that Jesus had just said? Of the blessed and broken bread, he had said, "Take, eat, this is my body." This was never spoken in the Passover meal. This was something altogether new and confusing. What is it that Jesus is talking about here? As we saw in our video presentation last week, oh, by the way, if you weren't here last week and you didn't get to see that, if you go to the website, to media, and you go to last week's message, you can tap that video underneath the sermon title, and you'll be able to see it. It's an excellent video of the Passover. But we saw in our video presentation last week, the unleavened bread was baked in flat sheets, pierced, and with stripes from the baking process. Jesus thanked God. That actually is the word for Eucharist. Jesus thanked God and broke it. Some of you grew up in a more liturgical church, you maybe didn't call it the Lord's Supper. You called it the Eucharist, which means thanking God. The bread represented his body, which would be abused and whipped and spat upon and pierced. Yet no bone would be broken according to the instructions given for the Passover lamb in Exodus 12:46. And then when we get the description of what happened at Jesus' crucifixion in John 19:36, we read this: "For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones should be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They shall look on him who they pierced." And so the meaning, the unleavened bread pictured what Jesus was going to do on the cross. And the brokenness of the bread did not mean that his body would be broken. It just meant that he would be abused. And as we see the pictures of that and we read the record of that, if we take any time at all to consider what all happened to Jesus during that time of his affliction, it's hard for us to consider it without getting pretty emotional. In a few minutes, we'll be passing out the communion bread. This is the bread of Jesus' affliction, the affliction he took in his body. Notice that Jesus supplied the bread. He blessed and he broke it and he gave it as he supplied his body, which the bread represents, pierced and striped in his time of affliction, leading up to the cross and as he hung on the cross. But also notice, though he gave it, he told his disciples and us here today that we must take it. His sacrificial body is not forced upon us. We must reach out and receive it and take it to ourselves. Not only take it as an object of symbolism representing its body, but we must take it into our very souls, represented by the command to eat it. So taking it and eat it. This morning, when the elements are passed around, as the bread comes by you, we should think of that as we're taking it. And then as we eat it, that Jesus has provided it, and yet he asks us to be involved in this by receiving it and eating it so that we take it into our heart of faith. And we are to be filled with gratitude, as the Eucharist implies. I'm not saying that the communion elements save us, but that this giving, taking, and eating is symbolic of placing our trust in the one who through great affliction paid our debt of sin, a debt that we could never pay. In the same way, after the bread, we read in verse 27, "Then he took the cup and he gave thanks, and he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.'" There are a few terms we should point out here as we look at verses 27 and 28. Once again, Jesus will willingly provide the blood for this new covenant, symbolized by the wine that was in the cup as he passed to his disciples. He blessed and gave it, and he calls all who are followers of him to take it and to drink it. There are some churches who exclude those who are not part of their particular church or who haven't attained a certain status from partaking of communion. But the Lord's Supper was established so that all who put their trust in Jesus' death to take away their sins can gather around the table and remember him and be thankful. And so at this church, we have a practice that's called open communion. If you haven't come to know Christ as your Savior yet, you should not participate. Just hand the tray to the next person in the row as it comes by. And yet, in the handing it to the next person, consider that even as you pass the tray, Christ is allowing you to think about his love for you and that he wants you to be part of his kingdom. And he wants you to come to the place of relationship with him where you can participate and take the bread and the wine and be reminded and consider and examine yourself and be grateful for the salvation he's provided. He's proved his love for you at Calvary, and he wants you to realize through the elements passing through your hands that his salvation is available to you right there in that moment. All you need to do is call out to him and say, "Lord Jesus, save me. I believe. I want to follow." Well, as he instructed all of you, speaking to the disciples, to drink, he calls every disciple, believer, to drink and to remember. And so, you are welcome at his table this morning, even if this isn't your church. Because this is not our meal, it's his meal. Verse 28 talks about my blood of the new covenant. When God made covenants with his people, they were always ratified by blood. We look clear back in the time of Noah in Genesis chapter 8, verses 20 through 9, 17. When coming off of the ark, God made a promise to Noah that he would not ever again destroy the people of the world by a flood. And he put a rainbow in the sky. Rainbow means something different today, doesn't it? Put a rainbow in the sky. That's God's rainbow. It's the promise that he made. He would not destroy the world of people by the waters of a flood ever again. And in that time, that covenant that he made with Noah was ratified by blood as he called Noah to set up an altar and sacrifice some of the clean animals which God had commanded to take it with him on the ark. Abraham, in Genesis 15, 9 through 10, God promised Abraham, who was already old with no children, that he would have many descendants. Abraham asked, how can I know? In other words, how can I believe this? And God ratified his promise and had Moses sacrifice a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and young pigeons. And then God put Abraham into a deep sleep and passed between the carcasses. He came through the carcasses, appearing as a smoking oven and a burning torch, solidifying his covenant with Abraham, promising him long life, descendants, and the land of promise which they dwell in today. And one day they'll have it all when Jesus comes back and sets up his kingdom, ratified again by blood. And then there was the covenant with Moses in Exodus 24, the covenant at the foot of Mount Sinai, when God gave him his law, again ratified by blood, calling Moses to sprinkle the blood on the people. And so now Jesus establishes his new covenant by blood reflected in the cup. Why blood? Because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. A man may think that he does well in controlling his urges, perhaps better than those around him, and he's honorable, and he's noble, and he's done many good things. But without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. We read that in Hebrews 9 and in 1 Peter 1. The sacrificial animal had to be killed, and its blood had to be shed, because life is in the blood, we read in Leviticus 17, 14. Likewise, Jesus had to be a perfect lamb without blemish. He must die, and his blood shed, which it was by the brutalities of every sort before and during his crucifixion. The shedding of his blood was powerful enough to forgive sin, the sin of every person who has ever lived or will ever live. Yet Jesus said it was shed for many, meaning it is only effective toward those who believe. One more note here. The terms, the bread is my body, the cup is my blood, are figurative terms, not literal terms. If you grew up Catholic in that particular denomination, that particular church, you were taught the doctrine of transubstantiation. Trans means changes. A Catholic doctrine that teaches that the bread and the cup mysteriously become the actual body and blood at communion. If you grew up as an Episcopalian or a Lutheran in some Eastern Orthodox churches, they have the doctrine that's called consubstantiation. And that means that the bread and the wine don't become the body and blood as in transubstantiation. There'll be a test at the end of this morning. But that the bread and the wine coexist with the actual body and blood of Jesus. Con meaning with. The Bible is not teaching either of these doctrines. Jesus is also called the vine, and we are the branches, yet we know he's not actually a vine, and we know that we are not actually branches. He is also called the door, the gate, and the lamb. He is none of these literally, nor are we literal branches or sheep, as we're called. Jesus is using terms that we can understand. The wine represents his blood. and the bread represents his body. Obviously, there was nothing in the chemistry of Christ's body or blood that can take sin away. His blood was just like our blood, because you see, he was fully man, along with being fully God. Otherwise, he could not be an adequate sacrifice for our sin. But he was sinless, and we are not. His blood and body are pictured in the communion elements so that we can understand his sacrifice and remember and be grateful. Look at verse 29. It says, "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." The newness that it's talking about there is new in quality and nature. When I drink it new in quality and nature, there will be something different when I come into my Father's kingdom. He's looking ahead in time, seeing the joy of the new kingdom. Some see this future time of communion with Jesus occurring at the marriage supper with the Lamb in heaven, according to Revelation 19:9, after the rapture. And others see it fulfilled on earth when he sets up his kingdom. I'm not certain which it is, but we know that one of those is accurate. In Luke 22, verses 15 through 20, in the New Living Translation, I'm going to read that to you here. Jesus says this, "I have been very eager to eat this Passover meal with you before my suffering begins. For I tell you now that I won't eat this meal again until its meaning is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Jesus was eager because he loved his disciples and he wanted to prepare them for the sorrows that were to come. He wanted them to be prepared for their loneliness for him as he would be taken up from them. He wanted to prepare them for the rejections and abuses that would come upon them as they had on him. He was anxious to leave them something tangible to remember him by that would give them comfort and courage in the midst of sorrow. And finally, he wanted to help them look forward to a time when the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And that's what communion does also for us as well. And so I ask you this morning, where do you find yourself on this third Sunday communion service? Is there a gnawing loneliness in your heart for someone who will never leave you or forsake you? Jesus, who was anxious to be with his own in that first communion service, is anxious to meet with you this morning through the bread and through the wine that reminds us that he still loves us with an everlasting love. No one satisfies loneliness like Jesus. I thought of another song. I won't sing it this morning, but I thought of another song. You love me for not singing it, is that what you said? No. But there is no one who satisfies loneliness like Jesus. Are you lonely this morning? Communion, the calling together of us together in this place, the Lord is calling us together to remind us that we're not alone, that he loves us. And he can satisfy that loneliness of our hearts. Are you overcome by the abuses of the unbelieving world or the rejections of the gospel message from your loved ones this morning? Our communion at his table this morning is joined by him who was, according to John 1, in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You see, he understands when you are abused or rejected, when you try so desperately to help someone that you love and your family know Christ, and they turn and they're rejected. Jesus, or they reject you. Jesus was rejected. And you can come in this communion time, and he will relate to you and say, yes, I know how bad you're feeling about that. I was rejected also. I came to my own, and they wouldn't believe me. In fact, I came in response to prophetic words of thousands of years, and they would not see me for who I was. He was anxious to leave them something tangible to remember him by that would give them comfort and courage in the midst of sorrow. When I ask you this morning, do you find that on this third communion Sunday, is your faith wavering or weak this morning? Do you need something tangible to hold on to while you're struggling? When the bread comes by and the cup comes by, it's symbolically representing the body and blood of Christ, but you can feel it with your hands. When you take the bread and you feel that, it's a tangible, symbolic symbol of what it is that Christ did in his human body. And when you take the cup in your hands and you see the liquidness of it and the redness of it, it's tangible. You can look at it and say, oh, that's right. It's his blood that cleansed me from sin. And he freely gave me, he freely forgave me by spilling his blood. It's real. It's what it represents is the most real and eternal promise of our lives. His sacrifice for our sins, which will never lose its power. Are you struggling so much with today that you can't imagine that there are better times ahead? In the time of communion, Jesus wants to remind you that one day all the troubles created by the kingdoms of this world and the works of Satan, and yes, even our own failures, will one day pass away. They'll be gone. 2 Corinthians 4:16-18, we read these words, "Therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Jesus gave us his word. One day he will drink and eat this meal with us in his Father's kingdom. And certainly we're anxious for that day, but he all the more is anxious for that day, not just in some sense of celebrating some future event that's peaceful, but it's in that day will be the culmination of everything that he did, and every person who ever received him through faith will be in that assembly. Imagine what that'll be like. In fact, you don't have to imagine. I can tell you what it'll be right. This is what it says in Isaiah chapter 53, verses 11 and 12. It was prophesied 700 years before Jesus, and yet its prophecy looks toward that time in that future day when his kingdom has come and all of those who have come to know him by faith will be gathered together, and he at that time will have communion, looking back at what was done on Calvary. And this is what is prophesied of what will be in his heart and his mind at that time, Isaiah 53:11. "He shall see the labor of his soul." You are the labor of his soul. I'm the labor of his soul. And what does it say when he looks at us? He will say, "Can't believe you made it. That's impossible. I must have made a mistake." No, he won't say that. He will look at you and he will look at me, the labor of his soul, which we are. And it says, and he will be satisfied. I am so glad. I am so glad that you're here. Yes, you've had struggles, as all men have struggled, but I am so glad you're here. I'm so glad you believed upon me and took me at my word, and you're standing here in front of me. Now, you and I, right now, we can look at our lives and say, oh, he couldn't possibly be satisfied with me. He will be satisfied with you. I'm thinking of another song. Never mind. My mind is always on the songs. I am satisfied with Jesus. He has done so much for me. He has suffered pain and sorrow. He has died to set me free. I am satisfied. I am satisfied. I am satisfied with Jesus. But the question comes to me as I think of Calvary. Is my Jesus satisfied with me? Yes, he is. And he will be satisfied with each one of us as we join him in that great communion Sunday when his kingdom has come on earth as it is in heaven. He will be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquity. Justify means as if you had never sinned. I like that, because I've got one or two of those sins in my life. He will justify, make me as if I had never sinned, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgression, with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Jesus wants to help us look forward to the glorious time when in his presence there will be fullness of joy and nothing else. I'm going to have the ushers, if you would get up and go get the elements at this time. I have a few more things to say, but in just a moment we're going to take communion as we've come to this place. And Jesus has been reminding us what it's all about. Luke 22, verse 19, says this. It's a parallel passage to what we're looking at. Luke 22, 19. He took some bread, and he gave thanks to God for it. And then he broke it in pieces and gave it to the disciples, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Men are going to pass the elements. Come on down, men. Let's go ahead. And they're going to pass the elements down the aisle. And if you would take those. And what I would like for you to do as you're doing that is to feel the substance of the things that are in your hands. Those things that remind us of his body and blood. And in just a moment, we'll eat together. Just hold on to him and we'll eat together. You have the bread in your hands. Look at it. Do you see the piercings in the bread? It's to remind us of the piercing that Jesus took in his body. And those piercings began a long time ago when the unleavened bread was first made as a bread to be taken in haste as they were escaping from Egypt. But it was looking long ahead into the future to the perfect sacrifice who would be in his body, take piercings for us. You see the striping there? If you have a large enough piece, you can see kind of a striping kind of a figure to that. It represents the lashes that Jesus took in his body as he was brutalized before he went to the cross. Do you feel the substance of it? Jesus said, "What you hold in my hand is my body, representing what I did for you. And so he reached out, and he held it in his hand, and the disciples needed to take it. And not only did they need to take it by faith, but they needed to take it and eat it, take it deep within their soul, to feel the Eucharist, the gratitude for what Christ has done. Let's take the bread which represents his body, and let's eat it. Luke 22, verse 20 says, after supper, he took another cup of wine, and he said, this cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood, which is poured out as a sacrifice for you. Do you see what you're holding in your hand? Do you see its liquid form and its color? Something tangible for us to look at. You and I know that this is grape juice that can be bought in any grocery store. But it so much represents so much more than that. It's a tangible thing that we can look at. And we can see when Jesus said, this is my blood spilt for you. And so he hands it out in that day, in that room, around that gathering. It was probably in one cup, a chalice of some sort, and he handed it. And each person would have to, by choice, take it, and not only take it and hold it, but also drink it, so they could be thankful and remember for all time that he did this for us. Let's take it. Let's take it in, thanking him for his kindness to us. Drink ye all of it, he says. One day we'll drink it again with him in his kingdom. Then verse 30 of chapter 26 of Matthew says this, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. I love that. I love what David Guzik writes. He says, we don't often think of Jesus singing, but he did. He lifted his voice in adoration and worship to God the Father. We can endlessly wonder what his voice sounded like, but we know for certain that he sang with more than his voice, and he lifted up his whole heart in praise. This reminds us that God wants to be praised with singing. These words, interpreted by a reverent imagination, present one of the most wonderful pictures. They sang. And it's impossible to doubt that he led the singing. I love that. It's remarkable that Jesus could sing on the night before his crucifixion. Could we sing in such circumstances? Jesus can truly be our worship leader. We should sing to God the Father, just as Jesus did, because this is something that pleases him. And when we love someone, we want to do the things that please them. It really doesn't matter if it does or doesn't please us. No sweeter singing, no mightier music ever sounded amid the darkness of the sad world's night than the singing of Jesus and his first disciples as they moved out to the cross of his passion and their redemption, G. Campbell Morgan says. The disciples never forgot Jesus' singing on the night of his crucifixion, and so in their many times of being arrested and in chains, we hear the report that they also sang, praising him who had saved and called them into the fellowship of his suffering. Many of your brothers, our brothers and sisters, are doing the same thing today as we sit here in the comforts and the freedom of our lives. Many of them are today singing a hymn. It's wonderful that Jesus sang, but what did he sing? A Passover meal always ended with singing three psalms known as the Hallel Psalms, Psalm 116 through 118. Think of how these words of these psalms would have ministered to Jesus as he sang them on the night before his crucifixion. And I'll give you just a few examples from those three psalms. Here's from Psalm 116, written clear back 1,000 years earlier. The pains of death surrounded me, and the pangs of Sheol laid hold of me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I implore you, deliver me. Again from Psalm 116. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I will take up the cup of salvation, call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all of his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Psalm 116:13. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you people. Psalm 117. From Psalm 118, you pushed me violently that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. Psalm 118 again. I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go through them, and I will praise the Lord. Once again from Psalm 118. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. These psalms are still the psalms today that are sung by the Jewish people at the time of Passover. And they speak to us of the songs that Jesus and his disciples would have sung on their way to Gethsemane, which next week we'll look at. On the way there, we'll look about Peter's predicted denial and him denying Christ. And we'll also see Christ as he labors in his soul in the Garden of Gethsemane for what is soon to take place as he will become the sacrifice for the whole world. Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son. First of all, for your love. We thank you for your kindness, Father, to look out on this world which you loved, the people of the world which you created in your image, realizing that we needed something that could everlastingly save us, and so you sent your Son. We thank you for your love, Father. Jesus, we thank you so much for your willingness to go, to come into this world and to lay aside your glory, which we can't imagine what that would have been like, even to come into this world as a baby in humble circumstances, though you are personally the creator of heaven and earth. And come here in this place and be abused and rejected so that we could have a sacrifice for sins as you shed your blood on Calvary. Holy Spirit, we thank you. We know it's through the working of the Spirit that reaches our heart, that helps us to understand the things that Christ did for us. And we thank you, Spirit, for speaking to us and helping us understand and have Eucharist, thankfulness for what you have done for us. We give you praise for all your goodness and kindness to us. And Lord, we know that there are times that we feel lonely, and we know there are times that we are feeling rejected and going through difficulties, and we know there are times when we can't look out in the future, we don't think anything good is going to happen, and yet communion reminds us that, oh, yes, it is. Not only will you never leave us and forsake us, but you'll walk through every difficulty with us. We're never alone. And that one day, we have a future, and we'll stand before you, and you'll not look at us as secondhand citizens, but you'll be satisfied for what your work on Calvary did. Lord, help us be grateful today in this place.